You know, there's a lot of talk these days about worship. And when we hear people talking about worship, more often than not, it's interesting to me that the subject matter has more to do with the style of music rather than the substance of what truly entering into the presence of God is all about. Usually when controversy about worship erupts, it's whether it's more spiritual to listen to organ music or guitar music, whether it's more noble to sing hymns or praise songs. Would it surprise you to learn that God has an entirely different priority when He thinks about the essence of true worship? Consider the words of Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said this, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, it doesn't really matter what kind of music accompanies our worship, what goes into our ears, what we hear in worship, as much as it matters that we hear from God when we worship. That we realize that worship is intended by God not to be a one-way conversation, but an intimate encounter with the Lord who loves us and gave His Son that we could have a living relationship with Him. Well, what does it mean to enter into that kind of spirit and truth relationship with God through worship? Well, tonight we're going to learn a few lessons from what I would consider a master of the fine art of worshiping God, a man who is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the worship leader of God's people, not only in his time, but for centuries after, a man named King David. And in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, we are going to see a beautiful song of praise that David sung, but much more than just a beautiful song, we're going to learn the attitudes of the heart that made praise a beautiful and acceptable thing in the sight and the eyes of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, a study that we could call the power of praise, we're going to see, first of all tonight, a section of Scripture that we could call the impact of praise, how worship is intended by God to change us when we enter in. Secondly, we're going to see the instruction of praise. We're going to see how worship challenges us at a core level when we begin to praise and worship God. And finally, we are going to see the impartation of praise. How a time worshiping the true and living God, how a time when we truly become aware of the awesomeness of who God is, can be that which compels us to go and share the good news of a relationship with Him, with a lost and dying world. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to do some work within our hearts to make our experience of worship everything that God wants it to be. Father, as we come to You tonight, how grateful and how thankful we are that You love us. What an awesome and humbling thing it is to know that, Lord, You hear our prayers and that You're aware of our lives, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but on the basis of what Your Son has done and the forgiveness and grace that He has poured out upon us. Oh, what an amazing thing it is to know that You love us and You give us the privilege of being able to connect and communicate with You on a heart-to-heart level. Please, Lord, teach us a little bit more tonight of what it means to enter into that kind of relationship with You. And if our relationship has been cold or distant or aloof, I pray that You'd remove the distance. I pray that You would just knit us together with You. And I pray, Father, that through this time in Your Word tonight, we could truly begin to understand what Jesus spoke of when He said You actually sought out people to worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in 2 Samuel, as we entered into 2 Samuel chapter 21, we discovered that the last couple of chapters of 2 Samuel are really devoted to a recap of sorts of the life of David. We've ceased moving in a really chronological way through the life of David. It's less history at this point, as much as it's a look at the heart of this man. And we discovered some very important insights into what made David an individual that God would call a man after his own heart. We discovered, first of all, that David was a man who was devoted to reconciliation. He was committed to doing whatever it took to make sure that things on a horizontal level were just and equitable and pleasing in the eyes of God. Secondly, we saw that David was a man committed to reliance in his relationship with the Lord. We discovered that David was a guy who knew what it was like to be in over his head, to face gigantic problems, and in the midst of them discover that the Lord was his refuge. But we're going to see tonight a third aspect of what made David so special in the eyes of God. He was not only a man of reconciliation and reliance, but he is also a man deeply devoted to a relationship with God. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. There we read, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.'" Now, this is a fascinating insight into God's passion and heart for God. God is described in some marvelous ways, but I want to call something to your attention in this passage. This might be a little refresher course from freshman high school English. But David is given to using a very significant personal pronoun when he talks about God. Notice how many times the words I, my, and mine occur in these first four verses. Over 13 times, God is referred to as David's God. God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust. And he goes on from there. Now, very interesting ways that David uses to describe God. Because by calling God my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, remember the context of all of this. This is after he has been delivered from King Saul. David has gone through a period of a number of years in his life where he knew what it was like to physically look for a high and unassailable rock as a shield from his enemies. How the wilderness itself was a refuge and a fortress to him. Notice God is referred to as his shield, the horn of his salvation. That is not only a defensive weapon, but the source of his power. A stronghold is one of those unassailable canyon-like structures that made an attack very, very difficult. God was his refuge. Notice he says, "My Savior, you save me from violence." I think it's fascinating when you study the life of David. For a guy who had been in as many tough situations, as many tough scrapes as David had been in, as many times as he had been right smack dab in the bullseye of his enemies, there was never a scratch on him. He was never seriously wounded, as far as we can tell, because God had been his refuge. Now, that deliverance wasn't just accomplished because David knew the lay of the land, or David was good at taking advantage of rocky terrain to separate himself from his enemy, or that David could size up a particular canyon and say, "This will be like a fortress to me to keep me from harm." No, all these things David realized were just a shadow of what his real strength was all about. His real strength was in his God. God was very personal to David. And David discovered something that really I think is a lesson God desires to teach us. That no matter how clever we might be, no matter how experienced we might be, no matter how we try to set up our ducks all in a row in our lives, unless the Lord is the one who blesses us, unless the Lord is the one who delivers us, unless the Lord is the one who is our refuge, well, we're wasting our time. If you want to get an idea of how David looked beyond the physical to see the spiritual deliverance of God behind these things that were a source of strength to him, turn with me in your Bible to to Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, David wrote these words, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming forth from this time forth and forever." See, it was God that was David's strength, not his cleverness, not his strategies. You know, when we praise God and we begin to recite the goodness of God, we begin to look at our lives not just through the lens of getting through another week or, gee, wasn't it lucky that this break happened to come at this particular time, but to realize that God desires to be your God, that God desires to connect with you in your life and to be your refuge and your strength personally, no matter what you're facing. Like David, no matter how outrageous the circumstances of life, we know we have a refuge. We know we have the Lord as our strength. And so David declares the basis of this relationship. But notice, David goes on and demonstrates just how powerful a refuge God was. Look at verse 5 and following. David says, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the flood of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called on the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and a devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. With darkness under His feet, He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from they who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me." Now, we take a look at this section of Scripture, and, you know, at first it's very easy to write this off as David being quite poetic here. I mean, describing the idea of God riding on the wings of the wind and coming to rescue Him, the Lord thundering out of heaven and scattering His enemies, the Lord intervening in dramatic ways to separate David from mortal danger. We think that, well, you know, David is describing some of the things in his life, but he's using some poetic license to do that. And there are some commentators who look at this section of Scripture and say, well, there may have been some situations that David was involved with or knew about where the Lord did do some things like this. One particular battle that David went through with the Philistines that we studied in our travels through 1 and 2 Samuel was a time when the Philistines attacked and David was told not to go against them until the sound of the armies of heaven was heard in the tops of the myrtle trees. Clearly, David was not alone in these battles. And I think this kind of puts us on to something here. Rather than just saying that David was sort of waxing poetic or you know, using a lot of over-the-top language to describe the goodness of the Lord, I think that what we are seeing here is not just wonderful poetry, but also an example, catch this, of spiritual perception. You see, oftentimes we fail to realize that there is an awful lot more to this life than meets the eye. There is an awful lot more going on in this world than you can ascertain with your five senses. The Bible insists that there is a spiritual reality in this world as well as the physical. And every once in a while, it seems like we peek through a curtain and sort of see a little bit of what's going on in the spiritual realm. But I guarantee you, If God were for 1 minute to show you and me the battle, the spiritual conflict that goes on all around us, I think we would be partially amazed, maybe partially frightened, and probably left quite breathless at the prospect. If you don't believe there's more to life than meets the eye, a very interesting example of that parting of the curtain of reality is found recorded for us in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. You might want to turn there real quickly. Very interesting incident recorded in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha was being used by God in some incredibly miraculous ways. And the people of Israel were dealing with a very troublesome enemy. The king of Syria had pretty much made up his mind he wanted to conquer Israel. But every time the king of Syria wanted to pull off a raid, God would reveal to Elisha what was going to take place before it would happen, and Israel would be prepared. Well, this got to the king of Assyria. In fact, in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 6, we are told, "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, the king of Syria was saying, "All right, these people cannot be that on top of things. Their intelligence cannot be that good. There's got to be a spy. There's got to be a traitor in the midst. Which one of you guys is going over to the enemy's side?" And one of his servants said, verse 12, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." This guy knows everything about you, king. It's because God is cluing him in. So he said, "Go and see where he is that I may send and get him." Now, this king was no dummy. He realized that if Israel's intelligence was cut off, then the battle was won. So rather than fighting against God, what he tried to do was take out God's man. And it was told him, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he set horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, following this, Elisha, in a very dramatic way, humbles this army of the Syrians. It's used by God to bring peace. But notice what's going on here. This servant was seen in the physical, and all he saw were the armies arrayed against him. Elisha prayed, and when he saw in the spiritual, he saw that things were very, very different. You know, I'm convinced that when you and I stand before God in heaven someday, we're going to see a replay of our life. The Scripture says that we will be judged in a judgment of rewards as believers at the return of Jesus Christ. But I believe that judgment of rewards, maybe the sweetest reward of all, the thing that is really going to capture and captivate our hearts, is going to be when we see how much we didn't see going on in this world. How many times there was a spiritual battle raging all around us, and we're kind of going through life, and the real things, the things that really made or broke us, the things that saved the day, were things that you couldn't feel with your hands or hear with your ears or see with your eyes. They were the things that were going on in the realm of the Spirit. And you know, I believe that when we praise God, when we enter into worship, when we focus on Him, we become much more aware of the fact that there is far more in heaven and on earth and is dreamt of in man's philosophies. It allows us to have that well-rounded perspective of reality. But notice something else about worship here. Very interesting insight into the heart of David. Verse 21 of 2 Samuel 22 says this, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. Now, some people look at this and say, whoa, wait a minute. How in the world could David say that God has been good to me because I've been good, basically? Because I've kept the ways of the Lord. Therefore, God has blessed me. Now, there's a lot of people running around out there that have that philosophy. You've probably heard people say it before. It's the old God helps those who help themselves routine. And some people believe that. Some people believe that certain people are blessed because they live up to a certain standard. But with David, does that really fit? I mean, maybe it's running through your mind, this blamelessness, this cleanness. David, didn't we just get done reading about you having an affair with a woman named Bathsheba, getting her pregnant, and in order to cover it up, instead of just being honest and open about it and admitting your sin, you sent for her husband and had tried to work things out so that people would think the baby was his, and when that didn't work, you had him murdered? How can you call that cleanness in God's sight? Well, a couple of things here. Some people look back to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1 and explain this statement away by saying this. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul." What they say is this was probably targeted before his major fall with Bathsheba. Now, that's entirely possible. Maybe at that time, David could say, "Hey, Lord, I've just followed you, and the reason that I've been so blessed is because I've kept your ways. I've walked in your paths." But David didn't know what was waiting ahead for him. Well, if that's true, then I think there's a very important practical insight for us here. Have you ever noticed that the times when we are most inclined to take a stumble, to take a fall in our spiritual lives, are not those times when we're really struggling, but the times when we feel like life is really going well? Have you ever noticed that? Those times where you feel like maybe you had a wonderful time of worship and praise to God, and maybe a glorious time of fellowship with other believers in Christ, and you thought, man, I will never stray from the Lord. I'll never fall. Maybe the Lord uses you in some dramatic way. And it is such an awesome thing to see what His Holy Spirit can do through a yielded life. You go, I don't want to have anything mess this up. And then what happened? Isn't it funny how right after those high times, the greatest challenges come? Hey, Scripture says that shouldn't surprise us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, there is a passage that I think should strike a note of sobriety in all of our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You understand what the Scripture is saying? What the Scripture is saying is, the moment you think you've got it together, you've probably never had it less together. The moment you think that you've got a bulletproof faith, the more likely you've got a bullet with your name on it heading your way. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We really need to be on guard, especially in those high moments. I have found that when I'm going through struggles and hard times, those are the times that I really have to worry the least, because where else am I going to go but to the Lord? It's those times when things start going well, where it's easy to kind of go on cruise control or say, well, I had my prayer time in the morning, I guess I'm good till my alarm goes off the next day. Well, we need that moment-by-moment dependency on God, gang, because this world is literally a spiritual minefield. And that may very well be the point of all of this. But what if this was written after all of the chaos with Bathsheba? J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, believes that this psalm was written at the end of David's life. So if it was written at the end of David's life, how in the world could David say such things? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands? How in the world could that possibly fit? Well, I think the key to that is found in verse 25. Notice what it says, "Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness," catch this, "in His eyes." Now, notice it doesn't say in my own eyes. It says in His eyes. And I think there's a very important insight for us here that a lot of Christians never really quite get straight within their hearts. The righteousness that God is interested in us relying on is not our own righteousness, the righteous deeds which we do. The righteousness that God desires for us to lean upon in our Christian life is the righteousness based on what Jesus has done for us. What did Jesus do when He died on the cross? The Scripture says He bore all of our sins. He cleansed us from all iniquity at that point. And perhaps what David is getting at in this statement when he talks about his cleanness, when he talks about how God blessed him because of this righteousness, this right relationship he had with Him, was simply because David, even at that time, understood that when God says you're forgiven, guess what? You're forgiven. You know, there's a marvelous scripture in the book of Micah where God speaks of casting our sins into the sea. Oftentimes God will do that and we go immediately fishing to try to drag them back out. Maybe you're a person that has a very tender conscience. Maybe you're a person that has an area in your life that you know, if other people knew about, oh my goodness, how in the world could they possibly accept me as another Christian? And you might say, well, it's easy for people like David to talk about the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God. He hasn't done what I've done. Oh, have you murdered somebody? Have you committed adultery? Have you brought shame and discredit upon the name of God, not only in your own town, but across nations? David did that. But notice the lowness of David's sin is contrasted by the utter heights of God's forgiveness. I love what David said about his understanding of the forgiveness of God in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in verse 1 says this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me with trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Understand this, gang. When God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. When the Lord says you're cleansed, you are cleansed. And so I believe that's what David was getting at. He was rejoicing, not in the fact that he had lived this sinless, stumbleless life, but rather in the midst of his stumbling, God had always been there to pick him up. God has always been there to dust him off and to get him going again. And you know, here I think we see a marvelous insight into worship. Have you ever noticed the closer you come to God, the more you not only begin to see God, but you also begin to see yourself for who you really are? That's a scary thing sometimes. Especially when we start to dwell upon ourselves and the presence of God, we feel so unworthy. If you've ever had an experience like that, when you've drawn close to the Lord, and at first you're captivated by the awesome holiness of God, and then you're almost appalled at the lack of holiness in your own life, did you know you're in really good company? A prophet by the name of Isaiah had a very similar experience. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, you want to see how worship can really impact your life. Isaiah, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. In other words, Isaiah was worshiping in the temple, and God opened his eyes to see the spiritual realm. Not just the spiritual realm, but heaven itself. Above it stood seraphim, literally burning ones, these angelic messengers. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, doesn't that sound familiar? You see God, and then you see everything in God that we are not. Isaiah saw himself, and he saw the stuff that came out of his mouth, even as a prophet of God, and saw how far short of that he fell. But then I love verse 6 here. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Oh, isn't this a beautiful picture of worship? Entering into the presence of God, seeing Him for who He is, seeing ourselves for who we really are, but then seeing what the cleansing and forgiveness of God can do in a life. It was receiving that forgiveness at that point of the sin, not covering up sin, not rationalizing sin, not saying everybody does this, so I guess it doesn't really matter, not saying, "Well, you know, this is just between me and the Lord, so I guess it's no big deal." No, making a full and public declaration of where he had fallen, put Isaiah in a place where he could be restored and say to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." And the rest is history. Isaiah was used by God in a powerful and profound way that we're still talking about 2,700 years after the fact. That's the key to worship, gang. That's the impact that worship can have. How can you remain the same when you have encountered the true and living God? If your worship experience is anything less than that, dare I say, you're settling for less than what God has for you. David shows what it means to enter into the presence of God. But entering into the presence of God is not just something that can change us. It is also something that can challenge us by showing us God's truth in a profound way. Look at verse 26 of 2 Samuel chapter 22. It says, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With a pure, you show yourself pure. And with a devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Now, here's the first practical principle that I think we can apply to worship. Have you ever gone to church wanting a church service to put you in the right mood to worship God? Have you ever hoped they would play certain songs or things would happen in a certain way or perhaps a message would be preached that would sort of jumpstart your faith? And, you know, we get into this habit, you know, and I don't declare that that can't happen or that God doesn't do that on a regular basis. Hey, there's some times when we are dead as a doornail spiritually and the Lord, boom, will just touch our hearts in the middle of a worship service. But if you want to make sure that your experience of worship was worth the time and effort and trouble it took for you to come to a gathering like this tonight, make sure before you get to worship, your heart is prepared for worship. How do you prepare your heart for worship? Well, I'll tell you, it takes a right attitude. Our attitude that we bring to worship, it's been said, will have everything to do with our altitude, that is, the closeness to God we experience in worship. And what attitude should we be focusing on more than anything else? Well, I think in verse 28, we see it. "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down." Humility, that's what God is really looking for. Nobody could possibly love me. You know what's wrong with all of that? You're still talking about yourself. In fact, I believe that pity parties, you know, people that go on and on about how God just possibly can't possibly use defective material and, you know, such a worm as I and things like that. I've really come to believe that all that is pride turned inside out. Why do I believe that? Because, let's face it, we're telling people just how rotten, how crummy we really are. We don't believe it. Actually, when we tell people how rotten, how crummy we are, what are we doing? We're waiting for someone to come along and contradict that, right? It's kind of fishing for compliments more than anything else. If you don't believe that's true, the next time you're around somebody and they're saying, "Oh, I'm so bad, I'm lower than the linen and earthworm's navel, God Bosley going to love someone like me." You really want to find out if that's true or not? Agree with them. Say to them, "Wow, you really have hit the nail on the head. You are a worm." And see what happens. They'll get mad at you because it's one thing for them to think they're a worm, but for you to say they're a worm, I mean, it's kind of like criticizing your neighbor's dog. It's one thing for them to say, "That lousy dog," but if you say, "Yeah, that dog's lousy," then you're in trouble, right? The same way, if you agree with somebody in the midst of a pity party, you've destroyed the whole purpose of having the pity party. That's not humility. So what is? A humble attitude is not one that is self-depreciating or self-exalting. A humble attitude, catch this, is losing the idea of yourself as the center of the universe and letting God have His rightful place in your life. It is getting to the point where we don't have thoughts about ourselves at all. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? I'd say that's as difficult a thing for us to accomplish in life as loving the way the Lord calls us to love in an unconditional way is in life. But the secret of life in both of these things is to ask God to give you the power to do it. I guarantee you, you want to see a prayer that God will answer, you want to see some radical things happen in your life, pray this prayer. It's right up there with asking God for patience, because God will always give you things you have to be patient about. But it's a dangerous prayer. You might want to think about it before you pray. But pray, "Lord, please humble me in your sight. Please give me that same perspective about myself that you have. Please, Lord, let me not be the center of my life, the most important thing in my life. May you be on that throne." Oh, if you pray that prayer, I guarantee you, you're in for an amazingly interesting week. But you know what? The Scripture says that if we are willing for God to do that, God will do a work within our lives, a work not to be regretted. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says about this. Peter writing there says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." I think it's very interesting that that phrase, "casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you," is right after this thing about humbling ourselves, forgetting about ourselves. Because we say, "Well, if I don't take care of myself, who will? If I don't look out for number one, then who will?" That's pop psychology 101, right? Well, here's the answer. God will. God will take care of you. You see, we have to get the ego off the throne and let Jesus be the one who's running our lives. And so, very important for us to have that kind of attitude in worship. If we come in and worship is all about me and worship is all about what I want and worship is all about what I like, we're never going to get much out of worship. But if we come into worship with this idea, as the praise song puts it, "Forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him," we're on to something, gang. And so that attitude is absolutely key in worship. Notice the power of worship that is turned loose in our lives. Verse 29 of 2 Samuel 22 says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path underneath me so that my feet did not slip. You know what I love about this passage is that the power of God is described by David in this as adequate for any situation you'll ever face. David literally faced some of these circumstances. David had to climb over a wall. David had to be in battle where he had to bend a bow of bronze. But God was with him, and God gave him the strength to get through it all. Did you know that reciting before the Lord those times where God delivered you, the times where God strengthened you, the times that God came through for you, is pleasing praise to God? Some of you say, well, I praise God, but I just don't know how to do it. Hey, start out simply by saying, thank you. Thank you for all the times you picked me up. Thank you for all the times you delivered me. I love this image that David gives in verse 34. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. The kind of deer being referred to there is a specific breed of deer in the Middle East. It's a deer that lives on rocky crags. And I don't know if you've ever been to the Desert Museum and had seen the display where they have the mountain goats up there and how they just love to be up on these crags of rocks. Well, these deer are very similar. But these deer are also a little bit pugnacious. If you go to one of the zoos in Israel and see an example of these are called Heinz deer. And these particular deer will kind of butt into each other up on these rocky crags, but they're very interesting. If one knocks the other over and they fall off these peaks, they will roll all the way down, and then boom, as soon as they hit the ground, they're back up on their feet, and boom, they're right back up the mountain. They don't sit at the bottom going, oh, I fell again. Oh, I'm going to sit here and feel sorry for myself. Boom, they're right back up. See, that's how God is. He's a God of restoration. He's a God who extends that kind of blessing to us. I love what Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15 says about this wonderful mercy of God. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 15 says this, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Gang, it's not if we fall in the Christian life that matters. It's how long does it take us to get back up? How long does it take us to confess our sins, to make things right with those who have been hurt by our sins, to get back in the race again? Our God is a God of righteous restoration. And so we see the power of that kind of relationship. But notice as well, that power was brought to bear in some practical ways in David's life. Verse 38 says this, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts. Now, we look at this and we say, well, you know, that's a part of the psalm that we really have a hard time relating to. It's David basically recounting how God delivered him from all his enemies round about him and from King Saul. But before you write that off as something just personal to David or to someone who is involved with warfare, understand this. There's not a single believer in Christ in this room tonight who's not involved in a war. Did you know that? You know, we talked a little bit about how there's more to life than meets the eye. We talked about how there's a spiritual reality going around us all the time. I hate to tell you this, but it's not just like touched by an angel where you've got the good guys running around trying to get you on the right track. There's also some bad guys out there that are trying to ruin our lives. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, we see what this reality is all about. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the bad news is we are in a wrestling match. Not with human beings, but with principalities and powers. The organized forces of Satan that occupy this planet until Jesus clears them out. The good news, though, is that even though we are in a battle, the battle has been won. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 declares this, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." You see, Jesus won the ultimate battle when He rose from the dead 3 days after being crucified. The serpent's head was crushed. We are basically involved with mop-up duty at this point. But it doesn't mean we aren't going to go through some struggles. It doesn't mean we aren't going to go through some battles. But the battle is the Lord's. And if we stay close to the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, then victory is assured. Do you understand what worship then is all about? Worship leads us into a profound and inescapably practical truth. Worship leads us to understand that we must walk with God today if we are to overcome. Walking with God is what worship is all about. You see, some people will say, well, I love worship because worship is sort of the highlight, and I go to this worship meeting, I go to this gathering, they play the right songs, and you know, I get some spirit shivers, and you know, I have a big glory grin on my face, or you know, have some tears, and it's just such a wonderful thing. But it doesn't change their lives outside the building. That's not real worship. Real worship is intended to lead us to a place of a nearer and closer and more consistent dependency upon God. You really want to find out if you've been worshiping God or not in church? Ask yourself, what's your life like after you leave church? But worship is that which can send us on our way. And what a way it is. Look at verse 47. The psalm sums up in these words, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man." I call your attention to that first phrase here. What is the most simple and sincere expression of worship? I'll tell you. It's "the Lord lives." Back in David's time, it was referring to the fact that God is a living God and that the gods of the nations were just idols made of inanimate objects, wood and stone and precious metals, but incapable of saving. But the true and living God was who David worshipped. In our era, it gets a little deeper, doesn't it? When we declare the Lord lives, we are saying that Jesus lives, that our risen Savior is our guarantee of everlasting life. And you know, that is such an important thing to focus on. There are so many people who say, well, you know, why should I praise God? I've got nothing to praise God about. And they're just looking at the horizontal, you see. When we look at the eternal, when we realize that because of what Jesus has done, we have a future and a hope, we always have something to praise God about. Praise God that He raised Jesus from the dead. Praise God that because Jesus rose from the dead, John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." If you really want to get excited about that scripture, do yourself a favor. Hang it in a hospital for some time. Now, my job, I'm with people at their deathbeds. In this last year, I've lost some people who have been very, very close to me. And every time I have taken a trip down the valley of the shadow of death, those words, "because I live, you will live also," mean more and more and more to me. And I guarantee you, on that day when that death dew lies cold upon your brow, if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us will go through it. I guarantee you, that will mean more to you than anything else. Praise God that Jesus has defeated the last enemy, even death itself. Notice verse 50, "Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Now, this is another thing that worship does for us. It not only sets our hearts on what really matters in the Christian life, but it also tells us something about what God wants us to be about the business of doing in the Christian life. Fascinating statement for a Jewish king to make. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. If there was ever a culture in a cocoon, it was the Jewish culture. If there was ever a group that was pretty much taught from the get-go that you stay away from those Gentiles and those people that can lead you away from God, oh, you don't want to get near to them on a bat, it was the Jewish people. And they learned that lesson the hard way. But notice, God had a different idea. Why did God raise up the Jewish people? Why did God make them, of all the nations, the one that He would speak to and through and send His Son through? I'll tell you why. Because the Jews were intended by God to be a light to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations were to look at the Jewish people and say, wow, their God is the true God. And you know what? Down through time, almost in spite of themselves, the Jews have been such a light. You know, one of the kings of France during the time of Voltaire was troubled by Voltaire's atheism. And so he called one of his counselors to him. And he said, can you give me any irrefutable proof of the existence of God? And his counselor looked at the king and said, the Jews, Your Majesty. The Jews. Stop and think about the history of the Jewish people. Stop and think how many incredibly powerful opponents have wanted nothing else than to drive them into the sea or to exterminate them completely. In World War II, the program to exterminate the Jews was called the Final Solution. And even though the Nazis were brutally efficient in persecuting the Jews, the Jewish people not only survived, but actually thrived as a result of that. They came into Israel in 1948, a miracle of miracles. No other people group scattered from their homeland, sown among other nations and cultures, has kept their identity as a nation more than 3 to 5 generations. The Jews defied all of that. Now they're back in the land. And as soon as they were back in the land, all of their Arab neighbors entered into a war of extermination against them. 1948, they wanted to drive them into the sea. They failed. Again, in 1967, Israel was attacked on every side. If you think that the PLO, by the way, will be happy with Israel, if Israel just cedes them some land in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, or maybe gives them a strip of Jerusalem as their capital, don't be deceived. Do you know when the Palestine Liberation Organization was founded? In 1964, before Israel even controlled the West Bank or the Gaza Strip, or even Jerusalem itself. Yasser Arafat wanted to wipe out Israel way back then, and guess what? He hasn't changed. Neither has the PLO. And so in 67, they wanted to exterminate the Jews. Well, what happened? The Jews took over the whole Promised Land, basically. They took over Jerusalem. They took over the areas that they hadn't controlled before. In 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And the list could go on and on of all the times the Jews were to be exterminated. And yet they survived. Why? Because they're a light to the Gentiles. They're a light to the nations of this world. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true and living God. And one day that light, which now is a flicker, will become an incredible flame. I believe it is the Jews who in the Great Tribulation, through the ministry of the 144,000 that are going to be set aside by God, literal, actual Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not super spiritual Christians, but actual, literal Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, be turned loose in this world like a group of Billy Grahams. And we are told as a result of their ministry, the ministry of the two prophets, that people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue will come to know the Lord during that time. David saw that way back when. David saw that his faith was not to be an ingrown faith. David saw that praise to God was not something that he was just to take and put under a bushel basket, but to let shine to the world. Notice the last verse here, so powerful. Verse 51, He is the tower of salvation to the king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. In worship, David saw something wonderful. David saw that he was connected to something far greater than himself, that through him would come to this world one who would be eternal. His lineage would be preserved in a very special person, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Joseph, Jesus had the legal credentials to be the Messiah. He was connected to David through Joseph by Solomon. Through Mary, he had the physical credentials to be the Messiah. He was David's descendant through her, through David's son Nathan. You put those things together and you see what David was alluding to. And this, I think, is what worship is really all about. If you want to find out if your worship is on track or not, don't evaluate your worship based on whether things were done in a way that you liked, or whether people did things in such a way that you wanted, or whether you had certain feelings or not. You really want to know your worship is true and real and genuine. Ask yourself this one important question. Did what I call worship bring me back to the person of Jesus Christ? Did I walk away from that worship setting not saying, "Wow, what a service," or "Wow, what a church," or "Wow, what a band," or "Wow, what a speaker"? But did I walk away from that saying, "Wow, what a Savior"? That is the essence of true worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Lord, a lot of scriptures to go through, and man, we just skipped over a lot that we could have touched on, but I pray, Father, that you would make your people hungry to dig even more into this passage and discover for themselves the wonders of worship that are contained there. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship you had with David, and thank you, Lord, that we can learn so much about worshiping you. But Father, we come before you and we confess and we recognize that we have so much to learn about worship. And it's so important that we learn to worship you in spirit and in truth because, Lord, if I read your word correctly, the number one occupation we are going to be about the business of doing in heaven for all eternity is worshiping you. Make us people who worship in spirit and in truth. Make us people that worship you from the heart and with understanding, according to your word and not to the latest wind of doctrine that might blow through the church. Allow us, Lord, to focus in on your Son, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. As we worship, may we behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.